Well, as I understand it, you've been going through 1 Corinthians 13. Quite a chapter. Quite a rebuke to most of us Pharisees who think Christian faith is all about knowing the right answers, especially everyone else's problems. I know, because I was a Pharisee for 50 years. It didn't work out very well. God's been working on me ever since, trying to change that heart that runs my life. Sometimes it's rather painful. I'll tell you a missionary story that you may not have heard before. A few months ago, on the compound I live, we have some mismanagement issues going on. And I was under stress from this and from that and from other things. And all of a sudden, the manager, who was often not seen and not communicative at all, sprung a surprise on us that they were going to do something with some potentially dangerous chemicals in order to deal with the problem in the compound, and which has a lot of little children, including young ones. And within a week, some of us were just going to have to move out completely and come back the following week. Well, I went into the office to find out what was going on, and to my shame, I expressed myself in ways that were not gentle and kind. You know, as they used to say, gave her a piece of my mind that I couldn't afford to lose. And found myself 2 days later walking into a staff meeting on purpose. I knew they were all there. And in front of everybody, apologizing to her for the way I had communicated to her. It was just uncalled for. What was going on there? I can give all kinds of excuses and say, well, that's not who I really am. But the fact of the matter is, I had allowed myself, for whatever reason, to become easily provoked. Now, I could give you all the reasons why what happened was not right. It wasn't fair. It wasn't good practice. But that doesn't matter. Our text today is translated in slightly different words in a number of different biblical translations. Not easily provoked. I think that's King James. That's traditional. And I think they got it right. Not easily angered. Or it's another way to render this. Not irritable. I like Eugene Peterson's translation of this. Doesn't fly off the handle. It's a little bit more contemporary. But we know exactly what that means. Not outwardly exasperated, isn't characterized by outbursts of frustration, irascible, cantankerous, carried away by anger. See, one of the things, as I get older, I think I'm entitled to the excuse that I've earned it, I've lived long enough, I can be a cranky old man if I want to. No, I can't. You're laughing, you probably think the same thing, right? But actually, that's not true, because it's not a fruit of the Spirit. Have you ever realized, some of us older people, we've been Christians for a long time, I mean decades, I mean half a century, or longer, right? And suddenly you realize something that's very basic to follow Jesus that we never caught before. It was a couple of years ago when I realized for the first time that the fruits of the Spirit and the description of love, two different passages of Scripture in the New Testament, are not talking about personal piety, what I'm like in my prayer closet, or when I'm sitting comfortably at home reading my Bible. Not at all. They are all interpersonal. Every one of them. Look up the text this afternoon. Prove me wrong. Send me an email. I'll read it, but I won't believe it. See, there's a giver and there's a recipient. In this text, there is a provoker and the person provoked. It can either be active or passive, but in this passage, that term is passive. Something or somebody has provoked us. Now, we all have our own secret list. I'm not going to ask you to disclose that. You don't even need to write it down. The Holy Spirit's going to be doing the application. I'm going to talk about my own failure today in hopes that you won't make the same stupid mistakes that I make. But this is a normal part of life. It doesn't matter how long we've walked with the Savior. It doesn't matter how we protect ourselves by being wrapped up in people that we like and love and enjoy being around. Life doesn't work that way. There will always be provocation. There will always be irritation. There will always be somebody in your life, probably, unless you're a hermit, that just kind of drives you crazy. Just knows how to get under your skin. Now, stop looking at your spouse. This is not the time to do that. You can do that in some other office with someone more qualified than me. But the point of this is that, Paul's not talking about private personality characteristics here. Something that's theoretical. He's talking in very practical terms here of a relational faith. Some of us are so old, we remember Charlie Brown. Remember, one of his most famous statements was, "I love humanity, just people I can't stand." And there's a short list of people in almost every one of our lives, on occasion, that fit that category. What's going on here? Why does God allow that? And how does it work? Well, to be provoked isn't always a negative term. One of the passages that comes to mind is Hebrews 10:24, where we are instructed to provoke one another to love and to good works, right? Somebody is inciting us to do something we wouldn't normally do, or we haven't been aware of. That's a good provocation. When Paul got to Athens in Acts chapter 17, we read about how he looked around him, and he was provoked in his spirit. By what? He saw the massive idolatry and realized that every one of those things was a symbol of separation from God by the people in that city. Hundreds of idols, and all of them functioned spiritually to keep them away from the real God. So he didn't throw a temper tantrum. He used a very diplomatic approach, didn't he? And used very firm but gentle reasoning. Probably a pretty good example for us. Jesus in the temple, Luke 19, righteous indignation. But what was he saying? He looked around him and saw this temple that God had provided for his people to worship in. It was a rebuilt temple because Solomon's temple, the original one, had been totally destroyed. And the temple in Jerusalem was rebuilt. But they turned the place into a Christian marketplace. And not only that, we're cheating the customers. But Jesus' beef was this. It wasn't anything personal. It was about his Father's house. And he said, my Father's house is meant to be a house of prayer for everybody, Jews and non-Jews alike. You see, they were using the place that God has designated to meet him as a place to provoke God. The term is also used in that story where Paul and Barnabas have a fight. All right? It was time to leave on another missionary trip. And Paul wanted to take John Mark along with him. Barnabas did. But Paul got a little bit irascible. Now, we don't know exactly what the conversation was like, but the fact of the matter is there's a parting of the ways there. Many years later, Paul wrote, I think in 2 Timothy, right? He said, hey, send John Mark to me, he's useful. So he went through a process of changing his mind about the suitability of John Mark, who he'd call a quitter. This guy quit on us before, came home early. I'm not working with that guy anymore. Well, yeah, but Barnabas, being of a gentler nature, more of an encouragement, he stuck with the young lad to the point where Paul realized, hey, you know what? I need him. But the term there is the same, to be provoked in spirit. Some life situations like that are rather complex. It's not just all good and all wrong, all black and all white. It can be a real mixture, sometimes a point that actually confuses us. But nevertheless, that's the way it is. Okay? Often, it's not. This spiritual readiness to get angry, this reaction to a personal affront, we call them triggers. You see, it wasn't about Jesus' personal feelings, his desires, his hurts, his plans, his needs, his requirements. It was about the Father's honor and the Father's glory. This term in the Old Testament is linked to God's wrath. Let me just read a couple of passages real quickly. Numbers 14. And we'll find out what ticks God off. What gets under his skin to the point where he's got to deal with it. In chapter 14, verse 11, he said, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. This wasn't a matter of days or weeks or months. It was a matter of years. Chapter 16, verse 30. But if the Lord creates something new and the ground opens its mouth, this is the story of Korah's rebellion, and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have provoked God. They've despised the Lord. They've got under his skin to the point of no return. Deuteronomy 9, verses 7 and 8. Same story. Remember, don't forget how Moses is speaking to the people of Israel after 40 years in the wilderness. They're on the verge of crossing the Jordan. He says, don't forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. Jump down to verse 19. For I was afraid of the anger, Moses says, and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also, and he interceded for the people who had provoked God beyond repair. Nehemiah chapter 9 reminds us, gives us perspective on this matter of provoking God. He says this. He's taking the long view, and in chapter 9, verse 17, start verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously. This is in a meeting where he's leading them in a group confession of sin, reviewing their history, their ancestors. They and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious, merciful, slow to anger,
That's the exact opposite of what he's talking about, and Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, right? Slow to anger. And abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies. You and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. So forth. You can read more of the rest of that passage. Don't forget to read down to verses 26 through 28. They continually provoked God. But he was not easily provoked. But he was provoked. And rightly so. Psalm 95:8 says, it was caused by their hardened hearts. And the way we get hardened hearts is we listen to what God says. We do not respond with obedience. We don't respond with agreement. Yes, God, I'll do it your way. Yes, you're right. I should be like this. And in those small, tiny decisions, in daily life, over a period of weeks, months, years, hardens our heart to where we don't even feel a twinge of regret anymore about doing it our own way instead of God's way. And that's what provokes God. Every married person can understand this very well. That person you're living with, for a short time or a long time, knows how to get your vote. They're not intentionally bad. They just know what raw attraction you all are. Right? They know, and if they're kind of mean like me, they might use just a little twinge of sarcasm now and then just to, you know, kind of prod you. They're well intentioned. But you see, it stirs up a response in us that is not healthy. Ezekiel 20, verse 28, says the other primary way to provoke God is idolatry. Oh, I don't bow down to any wooden metal objects and light candles and pray to them. No. But you see, every part of my life, every aspect of my life, physical, mental, emotional, relational, psychological, spiritual, the whole being, in every part of my life, there are little preferences, little things that I demand, little needs or wants or things that I insist on go my way. Those are all idols. And a lifestyle of idolatry provokes God, and rightly so. Well, let me push on here. So, this spiritual readiness to get angry, this predisposition to react to people because we feel personally affronted, even though they may never have intended it that way, and it may be that they're not even aware of it. We get provoked with people, even though what happened that we felt hurt by had nothing to do with them. They did not cause it. They were not responsible for it. They just happened to be present, and we're always looking for someone to blame. And they're a convenient target. Wow. I'm thinking of, for example, David and his oldest brother. Remember, the brothers were out to face the Philistines. This is the story of Goliath, right? And Dad sends the youngest boy, who's supposed to be taking care of the sheep normally, he says, hey, take some bread and cheese, you know, some sea rations out to your brothers. And David gets out there and he's fascinated. He's a young boy. He says, whoa, there's a real battle down here. Our soldiers and theirs. And he can't help but ask a few soldiers, what's going on here? And they tell him what's going on. And Eliab, his older brother, sees him, walks up and says, what are you doing here? What business is this of yours? You're supposed to be home taking care of the sheep.
provoked, right? And what was David's response? What have I done wrong? I just want to know what's going on here. Now, David could have yelled back at him, but he didn't. It wasn't a perfect amount, but it was perfectly appropriate what he said. You see, it wasn't even something that he was, anyway, doesn't matter. There's a worse example in 1 Kings 21, where Ahab, the wicked king, gets envious of, what was his name? Tell me.
Ahab?
Ahab. No.
No.
Oh.
He wanted some guy's property.
Naboth.
Thank you. Okay.
Naboth the vineyard.
I'm just having a senior moment, excuse me. Okay. Naboth, that's right, the vineyard, all right? He can see it right out his castle window, right? A neighbor. And he goes and makes him an offer on the property. Just turn that, sorry, not selling, not interested in selling. So he goes home and he gets depressed. His wife, Jezebel, notices that he's depressed. So what's going on? It's blah, 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 blah. She reacts, she gets very provocative, and she arranges for the murder. And then the king just takes it. And that provoked God. The prophet came and said, look, this is not going to end well for you, hey Ahab. At the end of this story, your blood is going to be running down the sidewalk here. And your wife, who instigated this, she's going to be eaten by dogs. Wow. Well, what was the context in Corinth? Why did Paul include this in his list? What was going on here? One writer comments that many of the problems in Corinth, that is a series of failures to live this out, insisting on one's own way about idol food, rushing ahead with the Lord's Supper or hosting it insensitively, interrupting speakers to intrude sudden revelations, or speaking too long at the expense of listening to others. See, all these were little irritations, little ways of provoking one another. All these manifestations of preoccupation with self-interest treat the other person not as a person in their own right, but as an object to serve the self. So Paul's not just picking this term out of the clouds. He's reflecting back on some of the problems that he's been addressing in previous chapters. Among good church folks. So what's the medicine for this disease? Irritability. I'm going to resist the temptation. It's not much of a temptation for me anymore, just to throw a Bible verse at you. Say, memorize this verse and you'll be fine. You know, take two verses, call me in. It starts more on a journey of change in our heart. Refocus away from our self-satisfaction. What satisfies me, what I want, what would please me, what I'm counting on, what I expect. Refocus to the needs and hurts of others, both the victims and the victimizers. Alex, took him a while to figure this out. He and Lily had been married for a couple of decades, had a few kids. And, you know, part of the problem started back when he was just a normal, oblivious American male, emotionally unavailable. You know, we all know how that works, right? And there was a series of unintended provocations over the years and decades that never really got resolved. And finally, after all those years, she'd had enough. She threw in the towel. And, of course, the results were devastating, as they usually are. Loss of ministry, loss of career, loss of job, eventually loss of children. One day, Alex picked up that
standard textbook by Judith Wallerstein, Children of Divorce, and started reading through and realized, wow, this is destroying our children. I can see it already. It's very real. It's extremely painful. But he realized that he was angry. And he felt rightfully so. All of this destruction of life of everyone in the family related to the results of provocation. So he got angry. What did I say her name was? Start with an L.
Lily.
Lily, thank you. Just checking to see if you're still listening. She was. He started thinking about Lily. How could she do this? How could she cause all this? And after thinking for a while, well, where did she come from? What kind of background did she have? Well, her mother, a nominal Christian, had married a non-Christian. Not a good choice. Within a week of their marriage, he never went back to church again. He convinced her that he was a church person. And he was a very profane, very ungodly person. And in the process of raising kids, had been at least emotionally, if not relationally, and maybe physically abusive. That's what shaped a lot of her thinking, her background, her behavior. She was a child of divorce. Her father divorced her mother, basically the family, when she was 12 years. That's the worst age for a young girl to lose her father, early adolescence. So that had really damaged her. It had traumatized her. So Alex decided, well, that ticks me off. Became very angry at her father, who's already dead. That's frustrating to be angry at somebody who's dead. But then he realized, wait a minute. Her father was the adult child, had become the adult child. His mother had prostituted herself during the Depression just to feed her and her kids. And so Lily's father was a child of a prostitute. Well, now we're going back a generation or two. So who does Alex get angry at? Finally, he ends up with the logical conclusion. The only person he can get angry at is God. God, why did you allow this? God, I had better plans for my life and my family, and look what you've allowed to happen. That's right. By the way, that's the music of angels to my ears. Don't slow that down at all. My only regret about holding it for half an hour this morning was she didn't leave me with a badge of honor right here. There's no stood-up evidence here. But we had a wonderful time. Anyway, see, if God is sovereign, and if God's providence reaches to the details of our life, we've got to deal with that. That's what they mean by forgiving God. It's not that God did anything wrong, but he allowed things to happen in our lives that we never thought were part of the bargain. We fought growing up that we were entitled to the evangelical version of the American dream. And everything would go well. And God made no contract about that at all. The worst thing is realizing, Alex had to come to this realization, that he could not control his own life story. And all of his definitions for success and fulfillment for his own life were negotiable. Actually, were subject to the sovereignty of God who created him and who alone has the right to say how he's going to, what's going to happen in Alex's life and how God is going to use his life story as an example of God's grace and mercy. Wow, that's pretty radical. That gets down deep into the roots of who I am and who and what I expect of life and what I expect of God and what I expect of others. If we never get to that realization, we will always struggle with being upset.
usually towards others. So some of this stuff, I'm just going to do a quick timeout here. Some of this stuff you can get real help with, not only from pastors, but pastoral counselors. These are trained psychologists and psychologists who love the Lord Jesus Christ and teach good biblical theology, but they've got the tools to help us work through this. I met this brother at his office in January. I was on a trip last January, and met Chuck DeGroat. Writes wonderful stuff. Healing what's within. Coming home to yourself and to God when you're wounded, weary, and wandering. This book is changing my life. It's fantastic. I'm just going to show you these. You can look at them later. I highly recommend it. Another writer along that line is... Where'd it go? I didn't pull it out yet. Why am I like this? Here's another book for Christians who've been trying to figure out for years or decades, why am I like this? What are the painful or traumatic experiences in my background that go all the way back to my childhood that shape and predispose me towards reacting to people the way that I do? This is really good stuff. Fabulous. How to Break Cycles, Heal from Trauma, and Restore Your Faith. Another standby, this has just been out a few years. Some of you may know the name Dan Allender, Seattle School of Theology and Psychology for the last 40 years. Redeeming Heartache, How Past Suffering Reveals Our True Calling. This was an eye-opener for me. The stuff that has happened to us in our past that were out of our control, that shaped who we've become, are not just misfortunes. Sorry, you got a bum deal. Everyone else got a better deal from God than you did. You see? You ever feel that way? But what he's saying is, this is like 2 Corinthians 2, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 1. The things that God has allowed to break our hearts are for the purpose of preparing us to be able to comfort others, to minister to other people. And there's plenty of them out there that have experienced things just like us, or worse, or maybe not worse, but similar. This is part of God's story of grace in our lives. And he does a brilliant job of showing how God turns that around and changes regret and sadness and sorrow into trust, ministry, and joy. So I want you to... I want to give you some practical ways of hope. Refocus on God's providence and purposes in our life. He is the author of our story. See, we like to quote Romans 8:28, don't we? God works together for our good. We don't like to face in all things. All things includes the things that we've been trying. You know, I say, you know, getting old isn't all that bad. Loss of memory. There's some stuff I've been trying to forget for decades, right? No, Paul says in all things. And he says in that same passage, nothing that has ever happened to us or will happen to us, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. That's hard to believe. That's hard to swallow, but it's true. Do we really trust God? It's easy to trust God with the future. Do we trust him for our past? He was just as involved. He was there by our side when whatever it was happened. And that allows us to respond in gratitude to God for the blessings, gifts, promises, mercy, and grace that he fills our life with. It's this attitude of gratitude that helps us turn this corner. But it's not a one-time decision where you walk up to the front of the auditorium with 1,000 people and Louise Flowers preaching and you respond and go up and, I'll dedicate my life to Christ. It's in the day-to-day drudgery, the normal activities of everyday life. One little decision after another, one little response to God's Spirit to look to Jesus instead of to ourselves.
We refocus away from our own strength and abilities to cope with people and fix problems. Our own wisdom, our own power, our own influence, our own abilities. Go ahead. Good luck. You don't have what it takes to really change those things. You don't have what it takes to heal your own heart. You don't have what it takes to face the future provocations that are going to come into your own life. But God's Spirit does. He's the one who lives in us. He's the one that helps us to not be easily provoked. We recognize the hidden presence of an unhealed traumatic experience in our own background, or many, that have become triggers. You see, a lot of us believed the foolish notion many years ago that we could, no matter what we're like, we can become spiritually mature, that is, like Jesus, even though we're emotionally immature or relationally broken or immature. No. It doesn't work that way. A pastor in New York has written wonderful books on this topic. Emotionally healthy pastor, emotionally healthy church, emotionally healthy spirituality, emotionally healthy ministry. His wife wrote her version of the story, Emotionally Healthy Woman. His name is Peter Scazzaro. And his thesis is very simple. If you are not emotionally and relationally and psychologically healthy, you by definition cannot be spiritually healthy. God didn't make you five or six different parts that you shuffle around like things on a table. No, it's all interconnected, all tied together. That's how we become more like Jesus, is becoming more healthy emotionally, relationally. That's just the way it works. We can't segment parts of our life and say, well, I'll follow Jesus in this area, but not in this area. I'll handle things over here. No, it doesn't work that way. So we don't want to go to either extreme of psychologizing everything and forgetting our biblical teaching. Or, on the other hand, and I've seen this true also, spiritualizing everything and never dealing with the realities of life. I had one professor in Bible college. His oldest daughter was one of my classmates. I went to the funeral, his funeral, and she told me that she had to persuade most of her brothers to even come to the service. But he was on the radio for decades. He had a very high reputation on campus. But it wasn't real in the family. I had a seminary professor who lost his two sons for decades until there was healing in those relationships. One of them became a pastor eventually. I don't know what happened to the other one. You see, just because you're highly educated or high up in the Christian world or have a great reputation in ministry does not mean that you're emotionally or relationally healthy automatically. Not so. It's the same for all of us. We all have different relationships, different weaknesses and strengths, and the Holy Spirit wants to work in us. So the other thing we need to refocus on is Jesus' examples of not being easily provoked and the beauty of his character. Remember when he was standing before the high priest, he gave an answer to the high priest's question, and what happened? A guard came up to him.
Oh, he's kidding.
Slapped him. How did Jesus respond? He didn't slap the guy back. Talk about being provoked. He stood there and said, I'm just saying. I was in the temple, openly preaching and teaching. You could have arrested me then. If I said something wrong, rebuke me. But if I hadn't, if I spoken the truth, here we are. That took strength of character to do that, didn't it? I mean, he could have called down 100 angels to smite that guy back on the spot, but he didn't. So we focus on how Jesus was with people. Jesus
was verbally exasperated with his disciples, wasn't he? At one point he said, guys, I can't understand this. We've been together for how many years, and you still don't get it? So he was long-suffering, patient, kind, gentle, in the face of provocation. So, but here's the heart of what I'm talking about. We need every time, not only this issue, but every single Sunday, every single time we read our Bibles, we need to apply the dynamic of the gospel. Oh, I thought the gospel was for non-believers. No, the gospel is for everybody. The gospel dynamic applies in our life, in our heart, in our thinking, every single time. What is it? It's death and resurrection. There's an author, pastor, author, Paul E. Miller, back on the East Coast, and he wrote a book called The J-Curve. What's the J-Curve? The J-Curve is, we die, and then we're raised to new life in Jesus. That's the curve. It's die. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you need to die to yourself. He didn't say, die to yourself once a week for 3 hours. No. He said, die daily. In my case, it might have been more appropriate to say, die hourly. You see, it's all these little interactions, these little decisions, these little thought patterns, these little situations. Dying to self, resurrection to life in the Spirit. That begins at regeneration. It begins when we become born again. It starts when we're a baby, but it's the journey on that narrow path to spirituality to become like Jesus. It's called the way of the cross, and appropriately so. And so what we do is this. As soon as we recognize that we are on the verge of stumbling, or have already stumbled, we learn the habit of instantly turning to God and saying this. It's an ancient prayer, actually. It's called the Jesus Prayer. It goes along these lines. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy upon me. I am a wretched sinner, but I am a child of your grace. I cannot change myself. See, I can't listen to preaching anymore. The preacher ends up, try harder. Stop doing this. Start doing this. Be better. And come back next week. And we'll try harder on something else. It has nothing to do with our willpower. It has to do with the orientation of our heart, the cry of our heart that says, God, ask your Holy Spirit to take out my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh that's tender towards you and towards other people. This is how I can live out 1 Corinthians 13, the life of love, of real love. I cannot do it on my own. I am desperate. And that's true of every one of us, no matter how theologically or sophisticated we are. No, it has nothing to do with degrees. It has nothing to do with intelligence. It has nothing to do with anything that would give us pride. It has everything to do with humility and abject dependence upon God and His Holy Spirit to change us from the inside out. That's the dynamic of the gospel. And it's true in this case, as well as with everything else. You see, one writer says this kind of love does not disguise or unleash anger. It does not remove irritants from our lives or reduce irritability by forbidding anger. That's impossible. Willpower isn't going to do that. Rather, it meets our deepest needs, enabling us to respond differently to enraging circumstances. Reduces the potential for frustration, gives us the power to communicate anger appropriately, and increases our gratitude for the way God has worked in our lives. That's the point. It's God's work in our minds, in our hearts, that reshapes our will to do what pleases the Father, reflect His love to people around us, and enable us to enjoy the blessings and the satisfaction and the deep joy of being like Jesus as we walk through the life that He has designed for each one of us.
I'm going to tell you about a couple more research. I brought the handouts today. But before we do, let's just take a minute of silence. You've endured the rantings and ravings and ramblings of an old guy disguising himself as a preacher. But that's not the voice you really want to hear this morning. That voice is the voice of the Holy Spirit. Who is he bringing to mind? Your mind. What issues of trust are you wrestling with? Trusting God for your life, both its past and its outcome, and even its present. This is not the requirement of the law, although Jesus does say, we talk about the law of love. That's true, but it's a different kind of love because it cannot be compelled. It cannot even be persuaded. It cannot be insisted upon. How does God change us? Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door of your heart and knock. And he'll only do it if we invite him in. And he said, if I come in, I'm not going to hold a revival service. He said, we're going to sit down and enjoy a meal together and talk like real intimate friends. And as you get to know me, you'll love me, and my love will become your love. John said it this way. God is love, and God lives in those who love. And as God loves us, we are enabled to reflect his love to others. So it's not hard. I don't love you. I'm sorry. I don't even know you. If you got to know me, I'm really desperately afraid that you wouldn't love me or much even like me. But it's not my love. It's the love of Christ that compels us and splashes on the people around us. They feel his love. Because we've looked to him, he's changed our hearts by his Spirit in easy, or rather small steps, one step at a time, and we're becoming more loving like Jesus. So Spirit, we do ask that you, the Holy Spirit, would help us to reflect on these things in the quiet of various moments later today and throughout this week. We ask that you will do what we cannot, which is to change our hearts to become like Jesus in specific ways, in specific circumstances, that we might learn to be like you and to enjoy your love. We ask this because of Jesus' love for us and what he did for us to bring us back into fellowship with you. God, we thank you for your providence in our lives, and we thank you that you are going to author our lives and our stories to make us trophies of your grace. We give thanks in your name. Amen.
Amen.
You know, there are people who have spoken on this so much better than me. Let me just introduce you to two of them. You can't go very wrong reading Puritans, some of the Puritans. They say the greatest American theologian was Jonathan Edwards. Well, he wrote this stuff back in 1938 and preached it. It was published in, 1738. 1749 it was published. Chapter 9, or Lecture 9, The Spirit of Love, or Charity, the opposite of an angry or wrathful spirit. I've got 6 copies of this. I left the masters. If you run out, you can make more copies, okay? Second one, you can't steal these books. These two belong to Western Seminary. These books are mine. I don't loan my books out. You can look them up, chase them down. I don't even know if this is in print anymore. Lewis Smedes, who was a theologian and professor for many years,
chapter 7, love is not irritable. Love within limits, a realist view, 1 Corinthians 13. Good stuff. You could probably chase this stuff down online, but I'll leave a few copies, 6 copies of each up here, and if you're interested in that, that's fine.